this. I was talking to the group, and I had done the thing about, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then I had introduced the whole thing. And so when I wheeled around to do, and Jesus shouted to the crowd, a Catholic group had walked up, and they were standing on this platform. So when I started screaming, I mean, it echoes from these cliffs, and they're all like, whoa, and there they stood. Well, I finished. What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? And they applauded. Don't know why. They thought it was part of the program, I guess. But I turned back to my students, and there were a number of them who were embarrassed. Jeez. I see Peter and John sitting there going, Jesus, this is Herod's town, for God's sake, keep it down. Just talk to us. You don't have to yell at them. And I could see my students going, God, you make us feel so stupid. They're all looking at us. I think Jesus shouted at the crowd. It doesn't say this. I think the next line is to the disciples. I'll make it to you. Go with me. What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Anybody who's ashamed of me and my words in this wicked and adultery committing generation, I will be ashamed of him when I come with my Father's angels in glory. Don't you dare be ashamed of me. And I'll tell you something. I struggle with all the things you do, or at least a lot of them. I'm not nearly enough like Jesus. I will not be embarrassed to want to be like him. And if you think I'm a nudnik, maybe I am. If my students think I'm crazy, if it's because I'm not like Jesus, I'm sorry. If it's because I'm trying to be like Jesus, I will not be embarrassed of the rabbi. There's a P.S. There was a kid, I think, in the group. Which was there. He grew up in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was about 600 to 800. Little fishing village. I grew up in a place called Dutton. 250 people. So I can relate a little bit to this kid. And he sat there that day and listened to Jesus. He grew up passionate follower of Jesus. Name was Philip. In fact, he's the first guy who brings Gentiles to Jesus. For reasons church history does not record, Philip and his family moved about 950 miles to Asia Minor to a city called Hierapolis. The best picture I can give you is Las Vegas. It was the gambling center of the world. And sin of every... It made Caesarea Philippi look like a miniature theme park compared to what Hierapolis was. Had no wall. It was a Roman army garrison. Just a big gate built by the Roman Emperor Vespasian, who called himself Lord and God. Now, in the ancient world, the gate of a city always determined whose authority ruled in that city. And to walk through the gate was to say, Vespasian is my Lord and my God in this city. Outside that city gate, they would crucify people who broke the law. When Philip got there with his seven daughters, one tradition says seven sons, he said, I won't walk in that gate. I know only one Lord and God, and he is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he lived there for years, would walk around the gate into the city. Up above the city is one of my favorite places in the whole world. It's just a ruin. It's called the Martyrium of Philip. Because you see, after a few years, somebody turned him in and they arrested him and his seven daughters or sons, whatever the case may be. And they said, Philip, you have a choice. You walk through the gate, or you will be crucified. And Philip said, I have no choice. And this kid from a little rural fishing village watched his kids and his wife crucified. And then they killed him. Now you tell me, what gives a kid from a little country town the chutzpah to do what Philip did? Well, obviously the Spirit of God. But you can also say he wanted more than anything else in the world to be like the rabbi. And he was, if church history is correct. I think what I'm saying is I'm offering you a desert. Because to be like the rabbi means you spend a lot of time there. You're not going to be loved by a lot of people. You're going to be resented by many and rejected by others. There may even be those who want you dead. But I promise you that if you have the passion to be like the rabbi who picked you because he believed in you, there will be honey, living water, green pasture. You will look into the eyes of God at every step. And in the end, by the grace of God, you will discover you have become a lot like the rabbi. This is not about a course. This is not about a set of information. This is about a relationship. It's about the text and about a passionate desire to be like a rabbi. I'm human, like Jesus, but flawed besides. I don't have any right to even say this. Now you know, by the way, why the biggest compliment you could ever give a Jew is to say, you're my rabbi. It means I want to be like you. I'll tell you something. I think Jesus would want me to say, he believes in you. I believe in you. I've been with people your age enough my whole life to know fire when I see fire, to feel passion in your eyes, in your questions, in your body language. And I'm not always right. This group of 88 could change the world. Thanks.
Join me in blessing God for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have used through your Spirit to teach Ray about our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we all long to be like him. And today helps us see that more clearly. Today helps us have more of a passion for doing that, helps us to have more of a hope that we can do that. And we bless you, Father, that Ray has been your messenger and being so faithful in helping produce that within each of us. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for your work. We thank you, Spirit, and what you show us.
Yes.
And we're grateful that you've given us this day through your graceful act of love toward us.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, we thank you.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. See you tomorrow.
Can I make a couple comments?
Yep.
I always...
Can I get a picture of you two together? This is just for the analysts.
When I started the videos, they told me I had a face for radio, so I always keep that in mind.
Great. Let's open here. Sir, thank you. I appreciate
okay.
it.
I will have my secretary send a bibliography to the Institute. And whether they want a photocopy, it's about 4 pages, one for everybody. There are 3 books that are always the starting point. Just if you jot down the first little bit, they'll be on the bibliography, so you don't have to write the whole thing. One is called Our Father Abraham. Our Father Abraham. One is called Jesus, the Jewish Theologian. And one is called God in Search of Man. And if you were going to pursue Judaic thinking, that would be where you start. And then the bibliography will fill you in. The second thing, just God bless you. And I this is such a meaningful day to me. And I'm always so pumped when I leave here. I'm going to hang around. Arlen, did you find out what time? 6 o'clock. Okay, I have an hour and a half. If you have places to go, go. That's important. The third book is God in Search of Man by Heschel, H-E-S-C-H-E-L. That will be on the bibliography too. I'll hang around. I can answer questions. There's a piece I cut out. If no one has the time, I'm blessed by God that you've been here. So I don't want you to feel any pressure, but I'm not ready to quit yet. So do what you need to do. Shalom Aleichem. I get real nervous when people find ways to portray God that are not indigenous to the biblical story. So to call God a tree, I get shaky with, because the Bible never does. Jesus is a shoot out of a tree, so maybe you would say that's it. Trees are always about humanness. Israel is God's vineyard. So when we set up the Christmas tree and say this is a picture of God, I get nervous. I won't say it's wrong. I think what we have to work really hard to do is A, either to use symbols for God that the Bible uses, or B, to find symbols that accurately reflect things about God that the Bible teaches. And if a custom has come into Christianity that has pagan roots, like the Christmas tree, I don't use them myself, but that's just a personal thing. Some of my kids do, so you can see that in our family it even isn't a complete agreement. I think, though, we got to be really careful that in the Christian context, we reclaim or put a true meaning to that symbol, or we run the risk of going down in the mud with the goats, even if we're not doing it, just to be there. And I think that's dangerous. So my feeling is try and be as biblical as possible with symbols. So you say, how do you do that? Well, in our house, we threw out the Christmas tree. That was a pagan thing brought in because they were trying to appease the pagans as well as Christian. People say it's God. Okay, I respect that. We looked in the Bible. Well, the number one symbol for God in the Old Testament is shepherd. But I couldn't get any shepherds to come and stand in my living room covered with lights for like 6 weeks. So the second most common symbol in the Bible was rock. So we have a Christmas rock. I mean, it's like this 240-pound rock that we put in the flower garden all year, and in the winter we bring it in and set it in the living room and got a menorah with it and do a little bit of decoration, but pretty much a natural setting, and we talk about God as the rock. Now, some people think that's really stupid. I mean, there's even songs. You can sing Jingle Bell Rock. I mean, there are other things. There are other things. Seriously. What it has done for us is both to get my kids to rethink their Christmas symbols, and two, it's been an incredible opportunity to witness. You wouldn't believe, people walk in and they're like, what is that rock? Whereas if you had a Christmas tree, they wouldn't say anything. Now, I'm not suggesting you all throw out your Christmas trees. What I'm suggesting is, why not choose symbolism that accurately reflects the God the Bible portrays, instead of adapting symbolism. The Easter bunny is another one. That's the Asherah. Easter is the feast of Asherah. Easter is the Persian name for Asherah. She's the goddess of orgy. And she was symbolized by the egg and the bunny. So what you do would have fit right in the Canaanites' homes on the same time of the year. Now, I don't think you mean it that way, so I don't think God is offended, but why do we want to do that as Christians? That's my question. Isn't there a better symbol of resurrection than an egg and a bunny. Buy your eggs and bunnies 3 weeks later. They're at half price. They taste just as good. But you see my point, I think. I want to be as distinctly biblical about God as I possibly can be. So I get real nervous about symbols that have a pagan origin unless you work really hard to make sure that everybody who comes into contact with that. That's why you won't see me wearing a cross, and now I offend people again. Not because the cross isn't an awesome symbol. The cross of Jesus is everything. But the cross doesn't say to the public what you want it to say. Like it or not, it doesn't say it. Do you realize the Romans crucified 500 Jews a day for a period of time? It's like you having your brother sent to the electric chair when he was innocent, and you meet people wearing electric chairs around their neck. Regardless of what that electric chair meant to them, to you it reminds you of your brother. And crosses say to Jews, this is what you did to us. Now, you don't mean that. And I'm not telling you not to wear your cross. I have an olive branch that I wear. Just a little pin. I don't have it on today. And a Jew sees that, and he'll say, Nozri. Uh-huh. They know I'm a Christian. That's a good witness. And it's not offensive. I want symbols to say what I want them to say. So that's my thinking. Yes, sir? Okay. We don't know for sure. There's two things that argue for a fall birth. Okay? And now I can do the more little bit more Jewish thing and show you some visuals. My high school kids, students, all decide how good their questions were by whether I run over here and get more pictures. They always say that whenever it's a good question, you show more pictures. Bethlehem is right where the desert and the honey land, farmland, meet. I have a friend, actually I have two, just one I'm going to mention to you. I have a friend who lives in Bethlehem. He gets about 28 inches of rain a year at his house. His brother lives a mile east. His brother's probably 55. In his brother's life, it has never rained at his brother's house. 28 inches to zero in a mile. And that's why in Bethlehem you can have Ruth and Boaz the farmer and David the shepherd. Okay? Now, on that border, let's see where we shall pick up right here. Let's go. I don't want to give you too much stuff here, but okay. Let's pick up with right on that border, you get unusual kinds of farms. The desert is behind me, and here's where the farms begin. Every one of those little strips is one family farm. This room would be double the size of most farms from the Bible. Ruth and Boaz certainly didn't have a field any bigger than this. I mean, we got this, 120-acre thing. But those are fields. And that's where the farmers begin. There's another one, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one. It's right next to the desert. There's a whole thing here too, but I'll skip this. Right next to the desert. Now, you don't mix. Here's where those fields are. And here's, to the right, the desert. Now, in the desert, you have the shepherds. But the shepherds, you don't want the shepherds. I thought I had more in this. You don't want the shepherds in the fields. Oh, I see what I did. Just hold with me a minute. Here's the fields. Thank you. Here's the fields. Look how beautiful. Incredibly fertile. The terraces, incredibly. We made that old man think he died and went to heaven. We did. It's an incredible story. You can ask about it if you're interested later. Anyway. Let me finish my one story. Here. Now, as the harvest finishes, they pull the grain out of the field. The shepherds show up. Look in the background. If one goat puts one hoof in that field before the harvest is out, there's a war. All you got is half the size of this room. That's got to be bread for your family for a year. You can't have goats in there. And the shepherds are real nervous. I don't know where the shepherd is on this picture. We were helping with a group of high school kids. We were helping this farmer get the stuff out of the field. And that shepherd was nervously running around because those sheep would keep coming toward the field. The moment the harvest is gone, the shepherds move in. Tent and all. And the sheep turn this, or the stubble, into this. Okay, look at them. See the shepherds living there? Look at the sheep in the field. The whole tent. Look at them. But 1 minute before harvest, and there's going to be a dead goat and maybe a fight. Now listen to Luke. And there were shepherds nearby living out in the... It's got to be during the time after the harvest. You don't live in the field. See, we read that as if there were shepherds living in the pastures. It's not the word Luke chooses. There were shepherds living in the fields, which means it's got to be before harvest. I mean, after harvest, excuse me, and before planting. Now, harvest ends about July 1. That's a stretch, but if you said July 1, you'd be safe. Spring planting begins the moment the first rains happen, and the prayer is that that's November 1. It doesn't always start by November 1. So basically, you can say Christmas cannot be between November 1 and July 1. It can't be December 25, culturally. It's got to be between July and November. And it tends most likely to be early, because I can tell you from experience, in 6 weeks, this will be dirt. Everything, every last thing will be eaten. There's a second thing in the Bible that I find even more helpful. Shepherds were in the fields. The Bible tells the story about Zechariah. And he's in the temple praying. You remember the story? And the angel appears and says, your wife, Elisheva, is going to have a son. Nod like you know, and I'll go on. Okay. Now, what the Bible adds to that is that Zechariah was of the brigade, the division, your Bible probably says the course or division, of Abijah, we say. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Jesus' time, in the Second Temple period, there were 25,000 priests. The temple itself is not as big as this room. What are you going to do with 25,000 priests in here? So what they did is they divided that 25,000 priests into 24 groups called brigades. And each brigade would serve for 2 weeks at a stretch and then go home. And that would be it. And the chief priests would do the other 4 weeks at Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. So if you were a priest, you only served 2 weeks a year. Now, we happen to know from Jewish history, not inspired, that Abiyahu's brigade serves the last 2 weeks of May. It moves a little bit in the Jewish calendar. But his 2 weeks was from about May 15 to 30. So we can say it's the end of May when the angel appeared. And the angel said, your wife Elisheva is going to have a baby. Then the text says, soon after Elizabeth, Elisheva, was pregnant. Now, what's soon after? Don't know. The likelihood, though, is, by the way the text is written, that she became pregnant in the next... Well, she probably wasn't menstruating anymore, but immediately. That's the way it's written. Soon after. Immediately she was pregnant. So for the sake of discussion, just bear with me a minute. Let's assume she becomes pregnant in the middle of June. Sometime in June. Now, Mary becomes pregnant. The angel shows up and says to her, you're going to have a baby. And what's more, your cousin Elizabeth is... How pregnant? Totally. How many months pregnant? 6 months pregnant. So when did the angel appear to Mary? If mid-June is correct. Okay? Mid-December to early January. Then it says, and Mary was with child. In other words, immediately. So when did Mary become pregnant? Mid to late December. Now, if so, when was Jesus born? By the way, mid-December would be the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. And that means the light of the world would have been conceived during the Feast of Lights, which would be very Jewish. Doesn't prove it, but it would be very Jewish. Now, when was Jesus born then? Late September. Now, the September is the Feast of Sukkot, the seventh. And Sukkot is the feast that celebrates the Promised Land and our wandering in the desert and living in tents, booths, tabernacles, until we got here. In Hebrew, sukkah is a tent, a booth, a tabernacle. Sukkot is feminine. Im is plural. Ot is feminine, plural. Sukkot means tents, booths. So you live in a booth to remember the time you lived in the booths, tents, on your way here. Now, two things. One, John 1. And the Word became flesh, and... But it isn't dwelt in the Greek. That's a good English word. What's the Greek? Sukkoted. Tabernacled. Pitched his tent. Why would John use the language of Sukkot to describe the birth of Jesus? Why does John say Jesus came and pitched his tent among us? Is it because Jesus was born during the Feast of Tents? Doesn't prove it, but it sure is an intriguing connection. But there's one more. There is a Sukkot liturgy recorded in Jewish writing well before Jesus' time. I could sing it, well, I can't sing, but I could say it to you in Hebrew. It's chanted, not sung anyway. But it's Avinu Shabbat Shemayim. You don't need to know the Hebrew. In English, it's glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill, or peace and God's goodness to people of goodwill. Now, what is that? Who said that? The angels said that to the shepherds. Why would the angels sing the Sukkot song the night of Jesus' birth? I think those kids sang along. It's like, this is really Sukkot because the Messiah's here. But again, but when you put it all together, I think the best you can say is Jesus could not have been born, humanly speaking, on December 25. I mean, we can't, it's not inspired, but likely was born early fall. December 25, there was a feast to the God of the Sun in the Roman world. And it was on the winter solstice, which goes from right after the December 21 and ended on December 25. And it was very pagan celebration, very, very ungodly. And so when Constantine became emperor, he said, we want to put a Christian alternative to this. And so what can we put? Well, there was no birthday being celebrated. Jews don't celebrate birthdays. The only birthdays in the Bible weren't very nice. Pharaoh's birthday ends up people being killed, and Herod's birthday gets John the Baptist killed. Those are the only birthdays mentioned. Birthdays are not real important to Jewish people. Death dates are far more important in the Jewish mind to remember the date of a person's death than the date of a person's birth. But anyway...
doesn't that have some of the issues with Sunday through the Sunday?
Sure, without question. And so Constantine said, okay, somebody said to Constantine, let's just celebrate Jesus' birth. Now, people, there's no evidence that any scribe or scholar in the world thought, that's when Jesus really was born. They were just picking a day to celebrate it. And we ended up taking that and, I think, wisely celebrating Jesus' birth, but sometimes getting carried away with making December 25 the issue. Yes, sir. No, I think I would be real careful to say Pharisees. I was saying to a group here at lunch, I'm going to answer his question, but help me a minute. Would you like to see one more faith lesson type thing, Midrash?
Yeah.
Or would you rather answer questions?
No.
Okay, let me do one more Midrash. This won't be a terribly long one unless you want to stretch it out, and then I'll answer questions. Let me take his question. In Jesus' day, in fact... that this would work. In Jesus' day, there are seven schools of Pharisees. And the Pharisees were righteous people. And you need to realize that the Bible teaches you this. Jesus says, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees. What does that imply? Would that have made any sense that the Pharisees were scum? Unless you're better than the scum, you can't get it. It's unless you're better than the Pope. Unless you're better than Chuck Colson. I don't know what to say. Unless you're better than Dr. Dobson, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. That's the implication. Jesus says the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, do what they tell you. Just don't do what they do. He criticizes them for being hypocrites. Now let me show you something here that I think will help you to get into the world of the Pharisees, and it does indirectly. I want to do a short bit here that would have followed after this whole thing about discipleship. And I want to stress that the key to the rabbi is the text. That being like the rabbi is to live the text. There's a Jewish saying, the best evangelism, they don't use the word evangelism, but the best disciple making is to be your message. Somebody said to me at the break, I have friends that I want to tell about Jesus and they want all this proof and data. How do I talk to them? My view is talk to them, tell them everything you can. But the key is, are you your message? Because the biggest impact is if you are what you're telling them. If you aren't, you might as well save your breath. That's the big problem with high school Christians. They're awesome kids. They want to witness to all their friends and then go to them to parties on Friday night and do the same things their friends do. And it's hard for them to distinguish that you have to be your message. Anyway, so a rabbi lives the text. He lives the text, studies the text. I had a whole bunch of things I was going to show you here. Lives the text. Skip that one for now. Teaches the text. And that's where I was going to get into the seven Pharisees. Because parables are an attempt not to tell stories or even to teach lessons. Parables interpret the text. If you don't know the text, you'll never get the point of the parable. The text is always an interpretation of the Old Testament. And so many Christians study the parables and they never open the Old Testament. They get lots of delightful information, and a lot of it is good biblical information. They miss the main point often. Let me show you. There were seven schools of Pharisees. The progressives, for lack of a better word, none of them are liberals because they all took the Bible totally seriously, are Hillels. The Hillel school. You know the Hillel Society? Maybe you live on a university campus where there's a Hillel Society. Hillel, the very progressive guy. The very conservative, never change, very traditional Shammai. And these two guys are arguing all the time. And there are five grades in between, from progressive to here. The argument always was how to interpret the Torah. What's the right way? What's the proper yoke? And the debate always revolved around what is the greatest commandment? See, one thing, and it bothers Christians, the Jews say commandments contradict each other by God's design. Obvious example. I've still got it up here. The Bible says don't work on the Sabbath day. And the word work in Hebrew doesn't just mean occupation. It means don't expend yourself physically. Agreed? About 22 chapters later, it says if your neighbor's animal falls into a pit, pull it out. I don't want animals to suffer. I am the Lord. Agreed? What if that animal falls in the pit on the Sabbath day? Is it work to pull animals out of a pit on the Sabbath day? Then you're breaking the Sabbath commandment. Is it wrong to leave the animal in the pit? You're breaking the commandment. So the question is, which is the greatest commandment? Because the greater one you keep, and the lesser one you break. So if the Sabbath commandment is greater, then you leave the donkey. If the donkey commandment is greater, you work on the Sabbath. Now you do the same thing. You don't believe probably it's right to do certain things on Sunday, maybe occupation, but if you're a doctor or a nurse or a police officer, you say, well, those are necessary. So I'll work on it. You do the same thing, you just don't call it this. May I finish the thought? Okay, now, that was the debate. Okay, let's do the math. Mr. Shammai, what's the greatest commandment? Easy. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Eloheha. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Very good. Mr. Hillel, what's the greatest commandment? Easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. No question. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus lived at the same time as these guys. What's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God, same as Hillel, same as Shammai. He's right in their school. Okay, Mr. Shammai, what is the second commandment? Oh, that's obvious. Sabbath day. You mean Sabbath day is more important than love your neighbor? You bet. Sabbath is about God. Sabbath was... Man was made for the Sabbath, said Shammai. We were made to keep the Sabbath to honor God. So what if your neighbor is in trouble on the Sabbath? Well, that's too bad. Feel bad for him, but you keep the Sabbath. Okay? Mr. Hillel, what's the second commandment? Oh, clearly, love your neighbor. You mean break the Sabbath to love your... Yeah, absolutely. Your neighbor's in the image of God, so you may break the Sabbath day. Do you understand where this is going? Jesus, what is the second commandment? What did he say? He took Hillel's place. Now, eventually, number 7, Shammai said, you got to love your neighbor. 2. But there are 6 commandments that are greater. So the debate in Jesus' day was how to interpret the Torah by deciding the greater and lesser commandments. Jesus said, whoever breaks the least commandment can't get into my kingdom. So he makes greater and lesser 2. Now, then the question became, okay, even though it's number 7 and number 2, who is my neighbor? Very Jewish. You know you got to love your neighbor. That's the 7th in line. That's the 2nd. Mr. Shammai, is a religious Jew my neighbor? You bet. A non-religious Jew? Oh, probably not. How about a pagan Jew? Give me a break. How about a Rome? Don't laugh. Okay. Mr. Hillel, is a religious Jew my neighbor? Yes. A non-religious Jew? Yes. A Roman? Yes. A Roman? A idol worshiping? They're in God's image. A Greek priest in a pagan temple? Yep. A Samaritan? Give me a break. Samaritans aren't in God's image. They lost that when they half-breeded and mixed the religions. Samaritans are subhuman. You don't have to love a Samaritan. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Shema Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor. And the next question, who is my neighbor? Do you see the logic? Now what happens, and he's a kid your age, I'm sure he's called a lawyer, but it means a student. He's a Talmid of somebody. The guy gets snookered. He is, by the time Jesus is 3 sentences into this, the guy is going nuts. It's like, oh, I'm going to look like a Jew. Oh, David Flusser calls this one of the greatest teachings in the history of Jewish rabbis. This is so powerful. Okay, let's do the parable. So who is my neighbor? The kid says. And Jesus goes, okay, let me tell you a story. Certain guy went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. What did I do? And he was walking along a road, and he got beaten up, and he was left, listen, nearly dead. Key words. Okay? All right, that's very possible. There's the Jericho Road. It's called the Robber's Road sometimes. Along came, you have to see it though. I think I put more pictures in here. Oh, man. Okay, I'm going to do a bad thing. At least a thing. I'm going to interrupt my... I'm going to go to... Let's see here. I think... Forgive me? No? Okay. Jesus said, okay, guy's laying nearly dead. Along came a... A priest. What party did he belong to? That's tribe. What party did he belong to? That's tribe. Pharisee? Nope. Sadducee. He's a Sadducee. Okay? They had a totally different way of reading the Torah. And he walks by on the other side. Yeah, here I see what I want. There's a joke here that you got to see to catch. You got to see the Jericho Road. See it? Most places it drops off 50, 100, 200, 800 feet. So you can't go side by side. It's single file. Look at it. This is a water aqueduct. Here it is. So Jesus says the guy goes by on the other side. You imagine the road being four lanes wide. The thing is this wide. So everybody's going, you can't go on the other. It's the point. It's funny. Now, the Sadducee, the priest, went by on the other side. Why? Thank you. The text says a priest may not touch a dead or nearly dead person, even if it's his father, his mother, his brother, his sister, his wife, or his children. So what did the priest do? He kept what? The Torah! Understand, we all blast the priest. He was obeying the Bible. But what commandment had he made greater than love his neighbor? Uncleanness. That makes sense? So he says, well, I'd like to help you, buddy, but the commandment to be clean is a greater commandment. Along comes a Levi, a Levite. What party? Sadducee. He walks by on the other side. Why? Because the text says don't touch. So he keeps the Bible. So far the kid's doing great. Now what he expected, I can tell you this because this is a common Jewish parable style. You get a Sadducee, priest, Levite, and then the third group is always the Pharisee. This kid expected, along came the Pharisee. He's thinking, oh, that's cool. I'm going to look great. Along came the Pharisee. What would the Pharisee have done? See, we all think the Pharisee would have kicked the guy twice and rolled him over the edge. Did all the Pharisees, from Shammai to Hillel, say about love your neighbor? It's greater than the cleanliness code. Every Pharisee in the world, if they followed their theology, would have helped the guy. Now, if they didn't follow their theology, if they were hypocrites. So the kid is thinking, he's going to make us Pharisees look great. And Jesus said, and along came Samaritan. They still live, by the way. About 800 of them in the world. This half-breed race won't intermarry, so they're completely protected. They're studied often because their genetic line is completely safe for 2,000 years, or so they say. They still keep. Along came a Samaritan. Now the guy's going, oh my God, I'm going to look like an idiot. No! He knows what Jesus is doing. What did the Samaritan do? Come on. Did all kinds of stuff. You see the hotels in the area? Could have been 15 miles. What is the Samaritan's Bible? May I say something from my heart? You guys are awesome. I'll tell you something. You need to know the culture. The Samaritan Bible is the Torah. And what did the Samaritan decide about love your neighbor? It's greater than the cleanliness laws. And now the kid's going, oh, let me get out of here. How can I? And Jesus turns to him and says, who was the neighbor? Kid can't even answer him.
The one who helped him.
Pardon me?
The one who helped him.
What? The one who helped him! Now, who's the neighbor in the parable? The beaten up guy? Who's the neighbor? Do you see where Jesus is going? Who do you have to love? The beaten up guy? What does the parable say? Who do you have to love? The Samaritan. Because he's the neighbor. We all think the parable is about helping beaten up people. That's in there. That's not Jesus' point. That's not the neighbor. The neighbor is the Samaritan. And Jesus turns to the kid, and some versions say, you go and do, go, he says, the one who helped him. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Jesus didn't say, you go and do likewise. The Greek says, then you go love your neighbor. In other words, he says to this kid, if you can't love the most disgusting, despicable, despised, semi-human person you've ever met in your whole life, then you can't obey God. This parable is about loving your enemy. First of all, it's interpreting the text to say your neighbor is everybody. Now, I'd like to have you try something. Think of the most disgusting person you know. They may have hurt you deeply, immorally, improperly, in every way. And I'm not excusing that in the least, nor forgiving it if it's not been confessed. Think of somebody. Don't look at them. Just think of somebody. If you can't leave here, and even though in your heart you're hurt and very angry, do something loving for that person. You can't even be in Jesus' movement. Unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, including Hillel, you can't even get into my kingdom. I don't think we understand how radical Jesus was. He certainly didn't excuse sin. But we better be able to love the sinner.